commentators will say that the reason why the Lord uses this title for Ezekiel is to stress the fact that, Ezekiel, you are man, you are human, whereas I am God, and there's a separation between us. They use it, they claim that this use is primarily just to give that designation between the humanity of Ezekiel compared to the divinity of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. And that is true. That is very true. But it can be taken a step further. There is greater significance to this. You just can't stop with the humanity aspect. And with the name Son of Adam, it connects back to, you can probably guess, Adam. So in history, I don't have the best handwriting, so I apologize ahead of time. So in history, you started out with Adam in the Garden of Eden. We talked about that whole idea with God's presence in the Garden of Eden back in the first week. But as we saw in Genesis 3, Adam fails, right? They fall. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they fall, and they fail. And then we see, but the Lord promises that through the seed of Adam, or through his wife Eve, their seed, that there will come a redeemer. There will be someone who will bridge this gap to bring people back to paradise, right? Hopefully you guys kind of remember this idea we talked about the first week, bringing people back to Eden. It's the whole idea. And we found that the seed ended up becoming the nation of Israel, right? Genesis 12, we see that the seed leads into Abraham, and then it's through his offspring that the nations will be blessed, and the way to Eden is still made possible. And so, where Adam failed, where Adam originally was supposed to be the mediator of God's presence to creation, to the world, he failed, though. Now the focus shifts to the nation of Israel, as we talked about, that their primary goal was to show all the nations of the world that the hope of Eden was not lost, paradise can still be regained, and it was through them, though, through them alone, that this would occur. But as we see through their history, through their disobedience to the covenant, through their rejection and rebellion against the Lord, that they too fail. They fail to bring this about too, just as Adam did. And so the question begins, is the plan over? Is the plan, what happens? Is the plan still underway? And we saw in chapter 1 the whole mention of the chariot, which showed that, yes, the plan is still going, that God's presence, even though Israel failed, God's presence is still there, seen in the chariot. And this points to, and the chariot gives that attention to focus on, showing that it's not over because we now have the Son of Man. We have the Son of Adam. We have now the Son of Adam in Ezekiel chapter 2, who is Ezekiel. And it is now through him that God's plan for the world will be revealed, that it will be shown through him, through Ezekiel, how God is relating to the world and how his plan to bring back Eden will be accomplished. And so, as we mentioned last week, Ezekiel now becomes the microcosm of God's presence, or the microcosm that God's presence will be mediated through, that he will be that small representation of God's presence to the world. And this is emphasized in verse 2 of chapter 2 when it says, "And he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on his feet." The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, enters Ezekiel, And as we talked about the first week, when we're talking about the man himself, that essentially when the Spirit enters him, he becomes a sort of mini-temple, right? Just as we as New Testament believers, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, I think it is, talked about us, that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that we are temples, that we are the temples of God because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so in the same way, back in Ezekiel 2, kind of giving a hint to later things to come, right? We see Ezekiel being indwelt by the Spirit, showing that he is now a sort of mini-temple, and that he himself, even though he will be proclaiming that God's presence is still present, I guess you could say, in Israel, he himself is the proof. He himself is the proof. He himself is also the message. And therefore, kind of God's plan is now hinging on this son of Adam, this son of man. Which is, when you put that into a New Testament context, explains kind of the significance of why Jesus calls himself the Son of Man all the time in the Gospels, that there's a continual, that's like his favorite reference for himself is the Son of Man. And a lot of, again, commentators say this shows Jesus emphasizing his humanity, that his, through the incarnation, showing his humanity, that he is part of the world. And that is true, but when we look at the context of Ezekiel, looking through Ezekiel to the New Testament, we see that it's much greater than this. That he calls himself the Son of Man because it seems that just as Ezekiel at one point was what the plan of God hinged on, that he was the mediating presence of God to the world, that now in the Gospels, Jesus is the one who will be the microcosm, in a sense, of God's mediating presence to the world, but to a much greater and much more perfect degree, because he himself is God, God incarnate. And this connection to Jesus can even be stressed in Jesus' baptism. Because in his baptism in Matthew 3, I think it is, you have two things that should remind you of Ezekiel that we covered in chapter 1 and 2, that we're covering now. First is you have this theme of the heavens opening. We talked about that last week. How in chapter 1, in verse 1 of Ezekiel, we see that the heavens were open, and we talked about last time how the next time that this was to occur was at the baptism of Jesus. But then also at the baptism of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, right? Hope you guys remember that. And I don't know, you may wonder why is there a mentioning of that? Why mention the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like that? Probably, most likely, because that whole mentioning of a Spirit entering him, along with that heaven's opening, points you back to Ezekiel and Ezekiel's call, that it echoes that. And in a similar way where Ezekiel began to function as a sort of temple, Jesus himself will also, at that moment, take on the function of the temple. He is the perfect temple. That was function, the role that he was always meant to have. And now that role is inaugurated. That doesn't mean, I mean, clarify, that doesn't mean that he became God at that point. I'm not saying that at the baptism, when the Spirit entered him, then he became God. No, he was God from birth, the incarnate God. But I'm just saying that at his baptism, his role, his function as temple, as God's meeting presence, mediating presence to the world, to the nation of Israel, is now in effect, in a sense. Is that clear?
After the baptism?
Yeah, like when he's baptized and the Spirit descends upon him, that inaugurates his function, his role as temple. And so hopefully that makes sense. Again, showing the importance of knowing Ezekiel, right? Knowing Ezekiel's call helps us to understand even greater parts of Jesus' ministry. And we'll see even more examples of that later on as we move through different chapters. Not today, but later on. We also see in chapter 2, in that same, under the same section, Ezekiel's call, we see essentially Ezekiel's mission in verses 3 through 7, thereabouts. We see Ezekiel's mission, and God gives him instruction of what he is to do. And he reveals to Ezekiel that he's sending him to the people of Israel, namely the exiles, those who are in Babylon in captivity. He is sending them to them. But he warns them that they are a stubborn people, that they are a rebellious people. But then he commands them, he commands Ezekiel in verse 6, to not be afraid of them, to not be afraid of these people or their words, or the things that they can even do to him. Because, as we mentioned, Ezekiel, now being that microcosm of God's presence, is a representative, essentially, of God. And so, when he goes to the people, if he is scared, if he shies away from the people, if he is scared of the people, of their actions, then that reveals that essentially God is scared, that God is weak. If Ezekiel is weak, then God is weak. But Ezekiel won't be afraid. He won't be afraid as the Lord commands him, which shows that the Lord is not afraid, that even though they are a rebellious people, even though they are wicked and hard-hearted, the Lord is not afraid of them. And a similar thing, similar kind of comparison, will be seen a little bit later in chapter 3 as well, but we'll talk about that when we get to it. But the next thing, the presence of the Word, the second point, verses 2:8 through 3:3, we see essentially Ezekiel's message that he's going to be delivering to the people, that the Lord commanded him to go to the people in the previous section. And now we see a little hint of what that entails, what that message is going to entail. In the first description of it, we see this mentioning of a scroll. In verse 9, and this was going to be his message, that it says a scroll, and it was spread out before him, and it had writing on the front and the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. The fact that it had writing on the front and back shows the urgency or the importance of this message. It was not normal to write on the back of a scroll in that time. Essentially, what that was showing, if you did write on the back of a scroll at the time, you're showing that this message was so important, this is so urgent, that I don't even have time to wait for another scroll to be made. I need to write it now and get it sent and go. And that is clearly showing the importance and urgency of even this message that Ezekiel is going to be delivering to the exiles, the nation of Israel. But then that same verse clarifies that he saw on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe, that this message is not necessarily going to be the most cheerful, joy-bringing message, but rather, if you've read parts of Ezekiel, especially beginning, rather tragic message, rather dark message, especially as we talked about in the structure, the first 32 chapters are all dark. They're all very sad. messages to the people, oracles to the people. And so we see that his message to the people will be characterized by this lamenting or mourning. And then we see as we continue that he then eats the scroll. You might think, what the? What is going on? Why is he doing that? And the idea behind that is that basically he's internalizing the word, that he is, that in consuming it, I think this is all kind of part of a vision, so I don't know, I don't think it's literal eating a scroll, but in his vision he does. And so that shows the idea that he's internalizing the word, that just as you eat food and it kind of becomes a part of you in a sense, that this word is now becoming a part of him, just as food would. It becomes a part of him. And it will transform him. That same word that transforms him will transform the people as well. And then in verses 4 to 11, we have Ezekiel's mission. The third point, Ezekiel's mission, which we kind of hinted at in chapter 2. But it's given in a little bit different description in verses 4 to 11, that whereas in chapter 2, the emphasis was on Ezekiel, go to them and do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. The emphasis in here is that they are a hard-hearted people, that they are a hardened people, but the Lord tells Ezekiel in verse 8, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. So essentially what the point of this part, this mission of his, is that whereas they are hard-hearted people, they are hard people, that Ezekiel is going to be harder, that the Lord is going to harden him even more and make him even stronger than the people. Which again emphasizes, hopefully you guys remember, I'll probably keep throwing this out there, but Ezekiel's name, it means God is strong, right? I hope you guys remember that. God is strong. And sections like this, that God continually proves that, as he's, through Ezekiel, will prove that God is indeed strong, that God is stronger and harder, I guess you could say, than all the people. In verse 9, we see the mention of emery, that this was essentially the hardest substance at the time, at least known substance at the time. And so just emphasizing that Ezekiel will be stronger, he will be harder than the people. And then we have the presence of power in verses 12 to 15. That after these things happen, it says, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of the great earthquake. The chariot again. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. And so the presence of power, essentially as Ezekiel goes back to the exiles, that the Spirit takes him back out of his visions to the land that the exiles were dwelling. He sits there. Sounds pretty anticlimactic. After all that's happened, he then just sits there for 7 days. Sitting in the midst of where they were dwelling, and sat there overwhelmed for 7 days. This is purposeful, of course, that one kind of obvious thing, it's going to draw attention, right? If you just have this random guy just sitting there not moving for 7 days, I don't know, you think of what's on the news today, like these days, these are the most random stories, that would definitely make the news at some point, you know, and especially in the exilic situation where they're all wondering like what's going on and if there's any prophets or anything, and then you have this guy just kind of sitting and dwelling that you begin to see that, okay, something's kind of off with that guy. He's a little off in some way. But that's not even the most important part of the 7 days. The 7 days are probably, there's kind of a twofold importance to these days, the length of days that he sits there. The first 7 days was the normal length for mourning. You can see that like in Genesis 50, I think, when they lament the death of Jacob at the end of the book. That they mourn for 7 days, and there's other instances of that, but that was a normal kind of thing, and which could, again, tie in with his message being a message of lamentation and woe and mourning, that he is now mourning over the things that are going to come, that he is about to proclaim to the nation. But then the second importance of it is 7 days was how long it took to inaugurate a priest into the priesthood in the Old Testament. That's seen in Leviticus 8, that in order to inaugurate a priest, that whole process took 7 days. And as we mentioned before in chapter 1, that Ezekiel was a priest, and it was his birthday, his 30th birthday, that would allow him to enter into temple service as a priest. And so now it seems fitting to tie in the 7 days to now he is fully being inaugurated as the priest, that he is fully becoming the priest that he was meant to be now. And then after the 7 days are over, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel again, and we see Ezekiel's responsibility at this point in verses 16 to 21. Ezekiel's responsibility, that we'll see his responsibility behind the message that he was to proclaim to the people. First, you guys have like 3 points in a row. The watchman position, you have that, right? Yeah. Okay, watchman position. As we see in verse 17, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Again, emphasizing structure, that we see this at the beginning of his call in chapter 3, and then we'll see the mentioning of him being a watchman again in chapter 33, where his role as watchman will be a little bit different. But here, just the watchman position in general, what was, I don't know, general question, what was the purpose of a watchman? Very simple. Don't overthink it as well.
Watch.
To watch, yes. Exactly. To watch, right? Most of the time they'd be on the wall, watching. For what? For upcoming threats or upcoming joys. And it was a very important job and wasn't a job that left room for many mistakes. As we'll see, because first off, like the main thing we think about is they warn of upcoming threats, right? If an army is coming, it's the job of the watchman to look out and see, oh, there's someone about to invade us. I should tell someone so we can get prepared and do that. Because if they don't, right, if they don't warn anyone, then they're just going to get conquered. And he's going to be like the first one to die because he's at the wall and he'll be stuck kind of up there because they come. And so if he doesn't warn them, they'll die. And so it's like not worth it. And everyone else will probably die in his town. But then also his job was to warn of upcoming joys. Like if their king was coming, he was to warn them and say, the king is coming, like make everything look nice. You know what I mean? Like to get everything prepared. Because especially back in those days, if the king didn't feel welcome or if everything's all nasty and dirty when he arrived, they could put people to death for that, like the ruler of the town. And before he put him to death, who do you think he would put to death for that? Probably put you to death, right? The watchman, right? Because he didn't tell him. He didn't warn him. And so you can't really make a mistake as a watchman. If you make a mistake, it can be very drastic. And so it has kind of a it's not the greatest job because of the consequences, right, involved. Either you live or you die, in a sense. But Ezekiel will function as a watchman, and he'll watch in order to warn the people of Israel of the upcoming judgment that is about to arrive, that the Lord is bringing against them. And he will also watch as the presence of the Lord leaves Jerusalem. I will see in chapters like 9, 10, and 11, I think. So we have this watchman position. Okay, so what's his purpose as a watchman? What responsibility comes with that? He has a responsibility of two types of people. First, to the wicked. The next point, responsibility to the wicked, in verses 18 and 19. Says, if I say to the wicked, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. So the first type of wicked person is the one that Ezekiel gives no warning to. And the Lord explains what will happen. And this idea of no warning, notice how it says, if you give him no warning, nor speak to warn, that kind of double emphasis is kind of emphasizing, if you actually don't do anything, if you just don't say anything to him, it's not the fact that, well, Ezekiel, you didn't warn him well enough, you didn't do the best job, so I'm going to kill you anyways. You know, like, that's not what it is. It's, no, you didn't say anything to them. You just didn't warn them. That's the idea that's going on. So if he doesn't, then it says the wicked person will not turn away and they will die. The wicked person will die. You're like, oh, that makes sense, right? They die for their sin in judgment. But then notice that it says at the end of verse 18, but his blood, the wicked person who died, I will require at your hand, at Ezekiel's hand. Essentially what he is saying, what the Lord is saying, is that Ezekiel, if you don't warn him and he dies, you're guilty of murder. And at that time, the penalty for murder was death, to put someone to death. And so, and who would be the one avenging this death? Is the Lord. And so the idea is, Ezekiel, if you don't warn him, all it requires is, but I'm going to kill you if you don't. Wow, okay. Like, very attractive consequences to his actions. But it's very serious at the same time. But then in verse 19 we see, what about the person he does warn? It says, but if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So here's Ezekiel. You'd probably be expecting more of, okay, but if you warn the wicked person and he turns from his way, and then he'll live. And you're probably kind of expecting that, but he says, no, if you warn him, and he won't turn from his wicked way, and he'll die. So it's like, even though you do warn him, he's still going to die. Like, well, then what's the point? And the point is that but you will deliver your soul, that in the process of warning, Ezekiel will deliver himself. Which also gives the idea that if you need to be delivered from something, that means you're like in trouble, right? You don't just say, oh, I just got delivered for like no reason. You know, like you're sitting in church one day like, oh, I just got delivered. Like, no, you didn't. What was threatening you, right? The whole idea is that something is threatening him. And the thing is, essentially what it is, he's delivering his soul, that he's delivering his life, because Ezekiel being part of the sinful nation of Israel, he is not exempt from the punishment that is coming. He's not exempt. He is part of the nation. And so he, as well as the others, is worthy of death if he disobeys. But the Lord gives him that opportunity. If you do obey, you'll spare your life. You'll live. So, how's that for your starting base? That, hey, Ezekiel, you need to warn these people, and just keep on the back of your mind, I'm trying to kill you. Kind of like, wait, what? yeah, I'm the kind of default beginning setting is, since you're part of that sinful nation, I'm going to kill you if you don't obey. That's essentially what is being said here. But Ezekiel does obey, and through the Spirit working within him, he will be faithful to obey and will deliver his soul, his life. But then we see his responsibility to the righteous. Responsibility to the righteous. And we have that same concept, the no warning, and the one that he doesn't give a warning and the one he warns. Verse 20. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin. His righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. And so we see that even those who are righteous, if they turn from their righteous way, if they do sin, their righteous deeds will no longer be remembered and they will die as well. And again, Ezekiel will be guilty of murder again, and his blood will be required. And so you begin to notice that so far in all three of the four cases so far that everyone's dying. That no matter what Ezekiel's done so far, like, everyone's dying. But then we come to the fourth one. What about the righteous person who he warns? It says, but if you warn the righteous person, verse 21, not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. And so that last category does give a glimpse of hope, but that's exactly what it is. It's a faint glimpse, because if a person does not sin, right, that's not an easy task by any means for a person to go through and not sin. And so, in the context of this, there's going to be a very slim amount of survivors, right? That even between those who Ezekiel warns and everything, there's not going to be very many who survive this judgment that the Lord is bringing upon the nation. And that same idea will also be emphasized in chapter 5 about just the destruction being very extensive to the nation. But to finish chapter 3, verses 22 to 27, we see the presence of control. Starting in verse 24, we'll start there. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself within your house. And you, O Son of Man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. He who will hear, let him hear, and he will who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And so we see in this section that Ezekiel's indwelling the Spirit, or the Spirit indwelling Ezekiel, essentially results in God just completely controlling him. Completely controlling him. That he is not able to leave his house, to not go out, kind of his own will, that only when the Lord permits him to, as verse 25 states. And then in 26, we see that he's even mute. He can't even talk unless the Lord puts it into his mouth to declare a message to the people, where he will declare, thus says the Lord. So even though he knows all these things, he can't say or reprove anyone without the Lord directly allowing him to do that. So we see that he takes absolute control over Ezekiel, which is a unique function of the indwelling of the Spirit for Ezekiel. Very unique for just that situation. And so, With that, we have the call of Ezekiel that the Lord has summoned him to be his messenger to the people. And so, any questions before we, any questions on that, on chapters 2 or 3, before moving on? All right, cool. All right, chapter 4. We now enter into section of Ezekiel, his core message, you can call it. So again, to give a little thing of structure, I guess we'll just include the image of the vision of the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel's call. So you have chapters 1 through 3, which is Ezekiel's call. Then, as we're coming down to the section we're in, chapters 4 through 7, are Ezekiel's core message. Ezekiel's core message to the people. And then in 8 through, I think it's about 23, chapters 8 to 23, you have kind of the idea of judgment justified, I guess you could call it. Judgment justified. That's kind of like the near surrounding context of where we're at to give you an idea of where we are in the flow of the book of Ezekiel itself. That we just came from Ezekiel's call, and we're moving into his core message. And in his core message, we're going to see his message to the people, what is going to be happening. And kind of the question that evolves from here is this idea of, is that necessary? Like, why is all this happening? Why is that right? Like, Lord, that seems a little excessive at times. And it may seem like that, but then he merely comes into one of the larger sections of the book, chapters 8 through 23, which gives account after account of how this judgment is justified. And once you even read through that section, you begin to realize, all right, like, it makes sense now that the Lord's judgment that he has proclaimed in chapters 4 through 7 is perfectly justified. So let's get into this core message. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, essentially, all the signs involved give this whole sign of the coming siege, that the siege of Jerusalem that is about to come about in history, that chapter 4 relates all about this whole siege of Jerusalem and is a prophecy of what is going to take place. And signs of what is going to take place. And there's three sections within here that are in your notes. First, we have the brick. In verses 1 through 3, we see that the Lord commands Ezekiel to take a brick and engrave on it a city, namely, like, Jerusalem, to engrave on it Jerusalem. And I don't know if that's, like, drawing a picture of Jerusalem on there or, like, writing the name Jerusalem. I don't know. Some say a map of Jerusalem. So, that whole idea. And you put that, and as you can tell, that the brick symbolizes Jerusalem, right? That's what it's going to symbolize in all this. And then what is he to do? In verse 2, you see the Lord commands him then to put siege works against it and to build a siege wall against it and to cast up a mound against it and set camps against it and plant battering rams against it all around and all these things. And so, just picture Ezekiel just sitting there. He has his brick, draws on it or whatever, and then he kind of starts building all these, like, this miniature version of a siege of a city, right? When you put a city in siege, you, like, surround it with your military so that, eventually you could starve them out or just surround them so they can't go anywhere. And so he's there sitting with his brick, engraves it. Then he starts building all these, like, siege ramps and putting all these battering rams against it, and I don't know, I just picture like a little kid in a playground, like sandbox, like, you know, like building like a sandcastle and then like destroying it with stuff. And that's essentially what like Ezekiel is doing right now is, if he hadn't drawn attention, right, with sitting still for 7 days in the midst of the city, now he's in the city, playing Siege Jerusalem, kind of messing around with his toys, tinkering around and all that. And again, going to be drawing a lot of attention to him. But while it is, I don't know, Ezekiel has a funny ministry. And it's funny because it's not happening to us. Because if it's happening all to you, you would not think this is a very funny ministry. But at the same time, it is a very serious ministry. And this whole sign, right, is giving a very detailed description of the siege that is going to be taking place at this time, maybe at least less than 10 years from now that the siege will take place. And he is pressing the siege against the city. And notice in verse 3 it says, "And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you in the city." And remember that Ezekiel is kind of the representative for God. He is the microcosm of God's mediating presence. And so in this sign, he is placing this iron griddle between him and the city in order to show that when the siege takes place, when this happens, there's going to be a complete barrier between the people of Israel and God. That communication is broke down. Their prayers will just bounce back, right back to them. That communication is cut between them. And the iron just emphasizes the nature of it being impenetrable. And even if that wasn't enough, we see as the verse continues, "And set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it." That the Lord commands Ezekiel to set his face towards the city. Which gives the idea that not only is the Lord, not only has he cut off that communication, that he's created that barrier with Israel, and it's not just that he's kind of sitting back like, oh well, and kind of in a passive thing. He's showing that, no, I'm the one bringing this siege against you. That, yes, Babylon is the one coming, but they are merely a tool that the Lord is using for to accomplish his purposes, that the Lord, in fact, is the one against you, Israel. And hearing this, that's like, what? Because they always thought that, especially with Jerusalem, they're like, God's presence is here. We have the temple. God is dwelling with us. We're safe. We're good. Because we have God's presence, right? But this kind of example gives a complete paradigm shift in Israel's thinking, and especially how they view God's presence, because Ezekiel shows, yeah, God's present, but he's present to judge you, to bring judgment against you, not to protect you in this case, because of your sin, because of all these things. Because kind of setting your face kind of plays off the Aaronic or the blessing of Aaron in Numbers 4, I think it is, where the priests were to bless the people of Israel, and part of that blessing was, let the Lord shine his face upon you. But instead now, this idea is that the Lord is setting his face against you, that the face is no longer shining upon you, but it is set against you for destruction. And so it's a very sober just sign that he gives. But the timing of it, the timing, verses 4 through 8, after going through that serious thing, then you just have another kind of weird thing of Ezekiel where he now lies on his side for an extended amount of time. Namely, 390 days. It doesn't seem like there's a complete straight. You could probably get up, during it, but at least part of the day he was laying on his side. And says, then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment or the iniquity of the house of Israel. And so, these days and what these are referring to is kind of heavily debated between people, that there's all sorts of suggestions, and most commentators will suggest something, but then at the end of it say, but we don't really know for sure. And it's true, like, so I can't say with complete, like, this is absolutely it, but the best explanation I have heard is what I'm going to tell you guys, of course. So, so the main question is, okay, when does this whole thing start? Because it's, you notice it says, like, ESV kind of uses shall bear their punishment, or it can be iniquity. And so the idea is, okay, is the 390 days, which are equal to years, so 390 years, do we count that from, when do we, like, count that back from? Is it from this moment in Ezekiel's prophecy, which would be around, like, 592 B.C., or is it actually when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, which is around 586 B.C.? And it seems that since he is doing the siege against Jerusalem and all that, and the emphasis of this whole chapter is kind of on the siege of Jerusalem, it seems most likely that it is in reference to the actual sieging of Jerusalem, that all of this is kind of serving as a countdown to the siege of Jerusalem. And so this iniquity or this punishment or whatever seems that the culmination will be in the siege of Jerusalem. So in order to figure out what these 390 days are referring to, or years, I guess 390 years, we'll start with the 586 date and work our way back. And so 390 years before that gives, is there any mathematicians out there? 976 B.C., that date.
I have all the 976
B.C. is when this iniquity began for Israel, for the northern kingdom. Right, this is during, like, the divided kingdom part, the north and the south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So this is in regard to the northern kingdom. That gives us this date of 976 B.C. And around this date is, occurring this date is Absalom's revolt. Absalom was the son of David, one of the sons of David. And during the reign of David, Absalom revolted, gathering support behind David's back, and rebelled against David. And essentially, why this is important for this, because this was essentially the first revolt, the first rebellion that really threatened to split the kingdom, to split Israel, because it was all unified before then. Under David, it was unified, that the nation was a whole. There was no distinction between the north and south. It was the whole. And this revolt is what initially kind of gave a major threat to splitting that. And up till that point, David essentially had everyone unified, that everyone was willing to follow him and everything. But then after this point, even after this revolt is put down, that Absalom is killed and all that is put down, if you look back in, like, 2 Samuel and stuff, you'll see that Israel, the northern tribes, are really reluctant to come back to David, to come back. They're a lot more reluctant than they were at first. that it seems like now they're starting to create some sort of tension between the two. And it was essentially considered sinful because they were trying to fight against the Lord's anointed. The king of Israel was always considered the Lord's anointed one, and was to be regarded as such and protected as such. That is why in 1 Samuel that David didn't want to harm Saul at all, because he recognized that Saul was the anointed one, and it was not his right to kill him or to harm him, even though he had many opportunities to do so. But Israel, the northern kingdoms, from that begin to rebel even against the Lord's anointed. And so it seems that from this point, that is when that started. The iniquity essentially began against the northern kingdom, and it will culminate, or Israel will culminate in the siege of Jerusalem. And then we see that Ezekiel then turns over after that time and he lies on his other side. Only for 40 days this time, not as long. And this time, this is representing for the iniquity of the house of Judah. And so now, again, 40 days, each day of the year. So 40 years. But from the siege of Jerusalem, that would put us 626 BC, which occurs during the reign of King Josiah. In the southern kingdom, and for those of you who know some of Israel's history, that may seem kind of weird that their kind of the time clock of their iniquity starts then, because Josiah was a righteous king, that he was one of the few kings that it was said of him that he did right in the Lord's eyes, and he instituted a lot of reforms, and so you're like, wait, why did it start there? In order for that, we see that in Jeremiah 3, there's a prophecy, or just a, not necessarily a prophecy, it's just a message that takes place during the reign of Josiah, and essentially what that shows is that even though Josiah was instituting all those reforms, even though all these things seemed to be taking place on the outside were good, that the hearts of the people were still wicked, that they were still wicked, they were still evil. And they had reached a point, that their iniquity is too much that they couldn't come back from that, essentially. Essentially, because before King Josiah, you had King Manasseh, his father, who was one of the most wicked kings of the southern kingdom. And so it is assumed that the people, the nation, followed in his sinful footsteps and walked with that and got to a point essentially of no return at that point. And so essentially what that date gives is that the iniquity began when they reached that level of sin where it's too late now. Because you even see that emphasis in the Book of Kings where you see Josiah, all that stuff, he's doing all these good things, and the Lord proclaims that because you've done all this good, I won't let this punishment, all the punishment come during your reign. I'll postpone it, but it's still coming, that it's too late. And so we see that there's that emphasis of that. And so this whole thing of lying on his side and all that in Ezekiel is using those 2 days, essentially, and those events in Israel's history that will then culminate in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And then we see the rations, verses 9 to 17. And in this section, there's kind of three things that are emphasized, bread, water, and dung. They all tie together. Good. So, first thing, the bread. It's just interesting just looking at it, it says, and you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet, emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. That Ezekiel is now making bread in the midst of all this. And I don't know, if you guys, if you go to the grocery store often and hang out there, but if you ever go down the bread aisle, have you guys seen the Ezekiel bread?
Yeah.
Like some of you? Yeah, there actually is Ezekiel bread that people make. And I love it. I wanted to bring some. I forgot to grab some. But just love it because they're like on the like labels, like inspired by the Holy Scripture verse. All right. So, and they like cite this verse, and but I'm pretty sure they add other stuff to it. Because then they even have like cinnamon raisin flavor, and they have like another flavor, like sesame or something. I don't know. We're adding stuff, like. But so was. What was the purpose of this recipe? Was it to give some divine bread that is high in protein and all that stuff or something like that, whatever it is? No, that's not the point of what he's doing. Essentially what Ezekiel is doing here is that he's making bread from anything he has on hand, right? When you're kind of out of food, you're just like, well, I have a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I'll just mix it together. Sometimes it turns out good, sometimes not so good. But that's essentially all he's doing. It's not this fact that this is some divine special recipe that the Lord is revealing to Ezekiel. It's just showing that in the midst of the siege, what's going to happen is the people are going to start running out of food. And they're going to just be kind of scraping for anything they can get and mixing it together and making whatever they can in order to survive. That's a lot different than what the bread company today is saying. But then along with that is they'll also have Ezekiel is limited with the water he can drink. That he has, it says in verse 11, the sixth part of a hin, which is like roughly about like 2 pints. So not very much water. And if you've ever eaten that bread, especially even the bread today, if you're just eating the plain one without putting anything on it, it just soaks up like all the moisture in your mouth. It's like horrible. And so when you think about this, he has a limited amount of water, and then the only food that he has is something that's like soaking up all the moisture. That's just miserable for Ezekiel, and just again showing kind of the desperate and the dire situation that the people are going to be in during the siege. That this isn't some light thing, that they're going to be struggling, and it's going to be very hard. And then the third thing is the dung, that not only is he supposed to make it, he's supposed to cook it over dung. He's supposed to cook it over in the sight of human dung. But then in verse 13, upon receiving that part of it, verse 14, Ezekiel responds, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. And so essentially with that kind of remark, that Ezekiel is pleading, that this is so severe, this idea of like cooking it, this stuff over human dung was so severe and so unthinkable that he pleads with the Lord, like, please, don't let me do this. And the Lord graciously does allow him to just cook it over cow's dung instead. It doesn't seem better. But the idea of why that was so unthinkable, why that was so crazy in Ezekiel's mind is because of Deuteronomy 23, verses 13 to 14. I'll just read that for you there. It says in that verse, actually I'll start in verse 12, you shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trough with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it, and turn back, and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you, and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see, he, the Lord, may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. And so, the idea is, Israel, part of the commands in like Deuteronomy and stuff was to keep the camp holy. And part of that was that they would take the human dung and all that and take care of their business outside the camp, not in the midst of the city in the camp. Because that is where the Lord dwelt. That's where the Lord's presence was. And it says, and he even walks, the Lord walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you, deliver the nation, to give up your enemies before you. And so now, the fact that this idea of cooking the human dung in the midst of the city, in the midst of the camp, in the context of the siege that's going to take place, it represents that when that siege is taking place, essentially what that is saying is God's presence isn't even there anymore. That God's presence has left them. As we will see in chapters 9 through 11, that given that in more detail. But essentially, when that happens, it's that idea of that, because originally it's because God was with them that they didn't do that. But now the fact that they're going to be doing that emphasizes the fact that because God's presence is no longer with them. And they will also be given up to their enemies. Because in Deuteronomy it says that the Lord was walking in the midst of the camp to deliver you, to give up your enemies before you. But he's not there anymore to do that. As we saw in the previous verses, instead he's kind of on the other side attacking you. I do chapter 5 real quick. Chapter 5. Continuing Ezekiel's core message. I feel like whenever we start a new thing, it just gets more bizarre. And so now we have Ezekiel taking a sword and shaving off his hair with it and his beard. The hairs of his head, as verse 1 in chapter 5 tell us. Again, that's not normal. They had, as verse 1, use it as a barber's razor. They had a barber's razor, so using a sword was not normal. So you can just picture him. I don't even know how you go about that. Doing that and shaving your beard, that would be scary with a sword. But then he takes his hair and he weighs it, puts it on the balances and weighs it and divides it. And so again, the people are probably watching, what in the world is this guy doing? And so he weighs the hair, and then he separates it into thirds. Verse 2, a third part, and then he takes the third. One third says, you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city. And so in his little siege Jerusalem thing, I guess there's a fire going on the brick or something around there, and he throws a third of the hair into it. And then... And the third part, you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. So, again, I don't know what exactly that looks like. I don't know if he just put the hair on the floor and now he's, like, chopping at it, which is probably what he's doing, just going away, hacking at it all over the place. And then the last third, he takes and he scatters it to the wind. And then it says that the Lord will unsheathe the sword after it. And I don't know if it says the Lord will unsheathe the sword, so I don't know if Ezekiel would follow that sign and then chase it or not, chase the stuff around representing the Lord in this, but maybe not. But and we find out that essentially what these hairs represent are the individuals of the city and all that. And he actually, just the whole idea of a third, a third, a third, that just shows the complete destruction that's going to take place, that it doesn't wipe out. It's not saying that every single person is going to be wiped out, because as it says in verse 3, and he shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirt of your robe. So he takes some of the hair and puts it in his robe. And these hairs were representative of like the people of Israel, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so some are getting like burned in the city, some are dying outside the city, some are being scattered, and the sword chased after them then. But then there's some, the remnant, that is placed within the road that he keeps. And probably those watching are probably, okay, good. But then, as you look in verse 4, he then takes some of those out, not all of them, but he takes some of those that he took in his robe, and he throws them in the fire and burns them too. To show that even in the midst of the remnant, there's going to be destruction. There's going to be massive destruction. That not even all the remnant will be safe in this destruction. But there will be a remnant, as it shows. It will just be very, very small. And the rest of chapter 5, the judgment, I added an extra 5 in that a little parenthesis thing. So it looks like a date now, but it's not. And so the rest of that just describes the judgment. And we'll see. We'll just hit a couple, few points in here. Verse 5 shows just, because thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And so we see that the Lord is explaining that he had set Jerusalem apart to be what he considered the center of the nations, to be set apart for him, that they had, as we've seen, this privilege of presence, right? Because the Lord was dwelling with them, they have the privilege of presence. But then, as verse 6 says, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries all around here. So they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. So even though they had this privilege of presence, even though they were set apart by the Lord to be essentially the center of the nations, they rebelled against the Lord. That they took that relationship with the Lord and rebelled against it, doing more wickedness than the nations around them. And then kind of verses 7 through 12, you'll see kind of a series of like therefores throughout, and each one's kind of like a different sub-point. So the first one's in verse 7. Therefore, based on what is their rebellion, that verses 5 and 6 kind of give the cause of why these therefores are taking place. So the 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Okay, I should have stopped that. Stop thinking like that. But just verse 7 essentially just sums up the absolute depravity of that rebellion, that rebellion that's taken them. They are more rebellious than the nations have been, that they have done worse than the nations have done, and even what the nations would do. That the Lord is saying, like, they wouldn't even do that, and you guys are doing that. These pagan nations surrounding you, they wouldn't even do some of these things that you're doing. But you have been, you've given yourselves over to these things and have rebelled. In verse 8, the second therefore, says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgment in your midst in the sight of the nations. This therefore shows that God is personally against them. And these kind of like build on each other a little bit. That verse 7 shows the summation of all their depravity. Verse 8 shows that God himself is going to be the one against them. That yes, he will use Babylon as his tool to destroy, but it is he that is involved in all this. And then verse 10, the next therefore. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgment upon you, and any of you who are survivor will scatter to the winds. And verse 10 essentially gives the proof of God's seriousness, that this is occurring even to the extent that fathers will eat their sons and sons will eat their fathers. And in that ancient mindset, in the areas around Israel and with Israel, kind of known as the ancient Near East. In that culture, that was essentially the tightest bond, was between the father and the son. There was this tight bond between the two, that the father always looked out for the son, and the son always looked out for the father, right? He's supposed to protect the father as well. It's a tight relationship. But even this relationship will be broken during this time, and they will eat one another due to the distress that they will be under. And then verse 11, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. And because of all these things, even in the destruction, even in the judgment that's going to take place, the Lord says, my eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. And that, I don't know, you guys could probably relate when you, when you're watching a movie or just see something that you just know a part's coming that you're like, oh, it's going to be gross or something, and you kind of look away because you're like, oh, that's nasty, right? Kind of relate to that. But the Lord saying here that I'm not going to look away, that I'm going to watch this whole time. And it's going to happen. I will not have pity on you because of all their sins. And that's kind of like the last therefore in this section. And then verse 12 just gives kind of a brief explanation of what the hair symbolized in the beginning of the chapter, but I already kind of mentioned that. But then the last point that we'll kind of make and then we'll wrap up is in verse 14, notice it says, moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. That in the midst of all this judgment, Israel, who was originally supposed to be the ones set apart by the Lord, they were set apart to be, as Exodus 19 says, a kingdom of priests to the nations. They were to be the one who showed, was to be a light to the nations, to show that the hope of Eden was not lost, right, as we talked about, that they were supposed to be the example to the nations. And when nations looked in at Israel and saw how they conducted themselves, they would feel ashamed. They would see their own sin and guilt because of how Israel lived, that they were supposed to be the holy nation and how they lived. And the nations were supposed to look on and be ashamed because they realized their own sinfulness and convict in that way. But we see that a huge reversal has taken place. That now in verse 14, the nation, they look upon Israel and they are ashamed of Israel because of the actions they have been doing, because of the rebellion that they have been doing. That they are no longer ashamed of themselves when they look at Israel, they are ashamed of Israel because of all that is going on. And so we see that's the extent what this judgment will involve that's coming upon the people. And so we're just a little bit over time. And so we made it through four chapters. Look at that. So we're moving, trucking our way through. So, oh, and real quick, in my own schedule that I kind of made in my own mind of stuff, I wasn't at first going to have a class meeting on July 5th, since it's the day right after 4th of July, but I thought I'd just open up to see, like, are you guys going to be gone during that week? Or, like, would you guys rather have a class during that time? Or would you rather have a week off? Or,
yeah.
Yay or nay? Okay. Okay. So we'll do that. So, and I think that would help me out a little bit because it'll give me an extra day to catch up, I guess. But I know, and then even in the future, the last week of July, we won't have class because that will be at high school summer camp. So that's still a ways away. I'll remind you as time gets closer to that. Just to let you know. Thank you guys for coming. sorry, real quick, if you guys want to read through 11, chapter 11, read 6 to 11, that'd probably be good.
Okay.
There you go. I almost forgot to tell you the first time that I heard you.